We continue with our 1 Samuel series. We are still looking at God dealing with his enemies. And we are on the third major part of our outline, the forming of the prophetic office, Samuel as a prophet. And we had finished chapter 3, where we saw the story of his calling. Chapter 4, where we saw God dealing with his people, Israel, because they had mishandled the ark. And at the same time, because of this, they were sorely defeated by their common enemy, or their primary enemy, the Philistines. But then right after that, in chapter 5, we saw that God also judged their enemies because they took the Ark of the Covenant and treated the Ark of the Covenant as a trophy that they presented before their false god, Dagon. And because of that, a major plague hit the five major Philistine cities and the surrounding villages and towns as well. So much so that because of this, there are many other things that unfolded. So we divided this section, chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 14, into several parts. We had seen in chapter 5, the Philistines judged, as I had mentioned earlier. And then we had seen in chapter 6, the ark returned. We saw this section and finished the study of the returning of the ark last week. If you would recall, I had divided chapter 6 all the way to chapter 7, verse 2, into several parts. And at this point in time, we will look at the Israelites repenting. If you would recall, towards the end of that last section, as the ark was returned, towards the end of chapter 6, God also began to deal severely with his people Israel in Beth Shemesh, because some of them had looked into the ark. That was such a presumptuous sin that really betrayed their spiritual condition, in the sense that they forgot the prohibition of God for people to even gaze at the ark, much less look into it. And so they were hit by a major plague where God had slain so many of them. And if you would recall, because of that, the ark now was brought to Kiriath Jearim from Beth Shemesh, and was now deposited in the house of a man named Abinadab, who had also consecrated his son Eleazar to be personally guarding or watching the ark. That is where we are in this whole story. And I pray that as we continue to study the story, we will be conscious in trying to see God in every account. God is there. God is there. And so at this point in time, if you would recall, as we ended in verse 7, the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. In those 20 years, the people of Israel lamented. They mourned because one of God's judgment upon them for having looked into the ark, at least upon some of their people. And secondly, because the ark was placed in a home instead of in a temple. For those 20 years, the people of Israel, their hearts were heavy because of probably realizing their sin. And that is where we now pick up the story, starting from verse 3. Here we see the Israelites repent. Those of you who are taking notes for the outline, after this section, from verse 7 to verse 14, we will see the Philistines defeated, finally completing this section on the judgment of God's enemies. Okay? So please now read with me verses 3 to 6, because this is what we will study today. And because we're starting the preaching later than usual, so I pray that you will indulge me and give me sufficient time to finish this message. I believe that this is very important for us right now. There's so much here for us to pick up. Read now verses 3 to 6 with me. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, This was after 20 years. After 20 years of lamenting, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, removing the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Okay, so again, after 20 years, when all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, Samuel now calls for an assembly of all the house of Israel. He calls for this assembly to call them to turn from their sins and to seek the Lord. You will see that in verse 30. "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So here we will see that Samuel called the people to do four things. Four things. And I pray that we will learn much from what Samuel called them to do. First, he called them to return to the Lord with all your heart. That's the first thing he called them to do. And brethren, this statement is a clear charge that Israel had indeed turned away from the Lord. Why? Because he was calling them to return. So obvious ba? If he was calling them to return, it implied at first that they had turned away. So he was calling them now to return to the Lord. So this was a clear charge that Israel had indeed turned away from God. And this is a clear call to turn back now to him. After 20 years, sometimes it makes you wonder, bakit ang tagal? Why did Samuel take his time? I don't have the answer to that. We are not told any answer to that. But those 20 years were heavy years, as we would see in verse 2. Those 20 years were years, I can imagine, when the hand of God was heavy upon the people of Israel. Right, we have no idea, really, of what that must have felt like. The heavy hand of God upon you for 20 years. We are about just 1 year into this pandemic, and it's heavy. And we cannot even imagine what it would be like to be back to normal again. They keep saying now that this is the new normal. Don't you dream of those days when we could move around without face shield and mask? Don't you dream of those days when I miss watching movies in the theater. I miss seeing the crowds the way they were because businesses were thriving. I miss being able to travel freely just to go down to Manila, see my family, see our friends. To go outside of Luzon, meet our other CCM friends in their places. Napakadali pong lumipad noon. Ngayon, kahit na may pera ka, magdadalawang isip ka bago ka lumipad dahil ang dami hong protocols. And it's just been 1 year. It's been heavy. Imagine 20 years. I don't know why the Lord waited that long, but for sure, that may have been very well part of his judgment. So here, Samuel was calling them to return to the Lord with all your heart. So they were to do this returning with all sincerity. Not just going through the motions or doing this for the wrong motives. Many Christians turn back to the Lord, not from the heart. They turn back to the Lord after lukewarmness or after a period of backsliding. Why? Maybe because they're afraid of dealing. They're afraid of the disciplining of God.
O kasi baka tamaan ako ng Panginoon dito, kaya babalik na lang ako.
Maybe some, after so long of lukewarmness, come back to church, not really from the heart, but because there may be people in their families who keep on pounding upon them, "Uy, balik ka na, balik ka na." Thinking that by just going through the motions of returning, it's okay with God. Samuel understood this, and that's why he did not just simply say, "Return to the Lord." He said, "Return to the Lord with all your heart." You are to do this returning with all sincerity. He knew this because throughout the history of Israel, there have been several calls for the nation to return to the Lord. We don't have time to look at these verses. Here in my notes, I've listed several passages where God had called his people to return to him. Proof of the stubbornness of this nation. You'll see this in 1 Kings, in Isaiah 55, in Hosea 6, in Joel 2, for example. So if you see these several calls, it implies to us that there were several turning away from God. This was really a stubborn people, brethren. Second, Paul called them to remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Here, brethren, we see that the major sin of Israel was idolatry. This was their major sin. Idolatry had been Israel's persistent sin. It was not only major, it was major because it was a persistent sin. Notice, in their case, this was a major sin on two fronts, or in two fronts. First, idolatry is serious to God. Secondly, it was persistent. It was persistent. Jacob's family, for example, carried false gods with them when they departed from Laban in Genesis 35. And the Jews, when they were slaves in Egypt, they adopted the gods and goddesses of the Egyptians. And after the Exodus, they worshiped some of these idols during their wilderness journeys. Moses commanded Israel to destroy every evidence of Canaanite religion, but we know the story. The people eventually lapsed back into idolatry and worshiped the gods of their defeated enemies. If you read through the book of Exodus, that you will see. In Deuteronomy, that you will see. There was a reason for why God, through Moses, commanded the people of Israel to wipe out the nations before them. Now, the unbeliever who does not read the Bible, who does not know God in a saving way, will never get that. Especially in today's trend or thrust for social justice and equality and supposed freedom. Why not just leave them alone to worship whoever they want to worship? They'll never get it. But because God is holy and these nations were wicked, their time was up, and the instrument of judgment upon them was Israel. And yet Israel, as they were commanded to wipe out all of these cities, eventually found themselves worshiping the false gods of their enemies. Here, look at this section again of verse 3. Here, the Ashtaroth are distinguished from the foreign gods. Sabi nga po dyan, remove one, the foreign gods, and the Ashtaroth from among you. So mukhang magkaiba po yan. Ashtaroth is the Hebrew plural for Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was a goddess of love and war. She was called Ishtar in Babylon, and she was known as Astarte or Aphrodite in Greek mythology. And she represented fertility. So the use now of the plural here, instead of remove Ashtoreth, remove the Ashtaroth, may suggest that all the other deities were subject or were lower than Ashtoreth. And at the same time here, the command was to dispose of all the other deities. Why? And we're talking about Israel here. Idolatry was the persistent sin, the major sin in Israel. Let's bring this home a bit. Today's idols are not outright gods of wood and stone, but are just as dangerous. And when I say this, please don't think of those who are outside. Don't think of those who are yet unbelievers, because everyone out there is definitely idolatrous. Everyone out there not saved by God. And an idol basically is a substitute for God, obviously. Now, before we miss out on this, let me just also say that even we believers can fall every now and then into the sin of idolatry. It may not be, the idols today may not be outright rebultos or statues of gods made of stone or wood or cement or whatever it is, but they are just as dangerous as I'm saying here. Because bottom line is this, brethren. Whatever holds first place in our lives, whatever commands our attention most of the time, whatever controls us, whatever drives us, whatever motivates us, whatever we put our trust or seek our joy in, please remove the first in, that in after the word whatever. More than God is the functional God of our lives. I want you to understand this. And the key phrase here is functional God. None of you will ever claim, if you're a believer, that you have any other God except the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. They are the named gods in our lives. But when we fall into idolatry, there are functional gods. The gods, the things that function as gods in our lives. And this can be money. This can be success. This can be material goods. It could be the approval of men. It could be pride. Your family can be an idol in your life. your husband or your wife can be an idol in your life, your children or your grandchildren can be an idol in your life, hey, guess what? Your ministry can even be an idol in your life. Anything in our lives that takes the place of God and commands the sacrifice and devotion that belong only to God is an idol and therefore must be cast out, must be removed from our midst. As I am saying this, I pray that you're asking that question, Lord, what causes me to lose my joy so easily? Whatever causes you to lose your joy so easily, let me tell you, is a functional God in your life. Ang mga pinaka inaabalahan po natin ay ang mga functional gods ng ating pong buhay. To the point that many times, these take away our or rival our hearts for devotion to God. Kasi busy ako eh. Dami ko kasing ginagawa. And trust me, as I'm saying this to you, I'm saying this to myself. Because I'm not exempt from this sin, from this temptation. Brethren, the Lord alone must be God to us believers. And who alone is worthy of our devotion and service. We must let nothing rival Him. Let me ask, who is God's rival in your heart for Him or with Him? Who is God's rival? And friends, we need to ask God to help us dethrone whatever foreign gods we have in our hearts to make Him the true priority in our lives. And that's why this theme, Building Truth-Founded Lives in a Truth-Driven Ministry, will be our theme for the rest of the life of this church. Because until we are biblical in our thinking, even our reactions to situations in our lives or to people our lives will betray the idols in our hearts. And we need to continually be reminded, truth-founded, truth-founded, truth-founded. Because that is the most effective way to dispose of the foreign gods in our hearts. The third thing that Samuel commanded them to do is direct your hearts to the Lord. The verb in the Hebrew translated direct in the NAS and the ESV means fix. It means set your hearts. It means make your hearts be steadfast. In the NIV, it is translated commit yourselves. In the King James and New King James, it is translated prepare. I don't know why they use the word prepare there. In the New English Translation, it is translated give your hearts. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it is translated dedicate yourselves. The whole point, brethren, is this word speaks of a commitment to set your mind on a course of action and not backing out, but working, persevering towards the goal that you have set for yourself. Set your heart there. Commit to set your mind on that course of action. That is basically what Samuel here was calling the people of God to. Direct your hearts to the Lord. Set your hearts again to Him. As I called you to return, and to return with all your hearts, he could understand that at any point, they could stop returning. At any point, they could give up. At any point, they could lapse again once their hearts are drawn away, tempted to other things or other gods. It could happen again. Kaya sabi niya dito, oy, pag nag-return kayo, fix your hearts this time on God. And once you decide to return to God, don't allow excuses. Don't allow distractions or second thoughts to deter you from that goal. That's what he was asking him to do. Hey, you guys have been mourning for 20 years. This is what I'm calling you to do. Return to God with all your heart. Remove all the idols in your lives. But as you do this, set your heart, direct your hearts to the Lord. Child, if at some point in your life God has been convicting you of sin, He has been calling you to repent, and you have begun to do that, you had chosen to do that, you need to set your heart on the Lord. You need to direct your heart to the Lord. If you have decided to return to God, by the way, every time we sin, we turn away from God. Every time we sin. And every time we repent, we return to God. So once you decide to return to God, don't allow excuses. So bumalik ka na nga dito, halimbawa, ang tagal mo nang pinabayaan ng church, pati live stream, hindi ka na nga nanonood, and finally you're back. Hey, praise God that you're back, but please don't allow any more excuses, no more distractions or second thoughts to deter you from that decision. Fourth thing that Samuel called him to do, serve him alone. Serve him alone. Now this is important because the sincere directing of our hearts to God goes beyond mere intention and must result in action. What Samuel here was doing is really profound once you begin to meditate on it. Basically, if I'm going to use our language here, it's this. Repentance goes beyond oo nga eh. And I've seen that. Kapatid, ang tagal mo na hindi nagsaservice ha. Oo nga eh. Oo nga, nakukonvict na nga ako. And then Sunday comes, wala pa rin. In counseling, I've seen that many, many times. I know, Pastor, I know it's sinful. Hello, so what? So you know. Oo nga eh. What are you doing about it? The sincere directing of our hearts goes beyond mere intention and must result in action. In this case, a renewed devotion to Him results in single-minded, loyal service to Him. That is the word alone. I believe that that is what the word alone means. So you're directing your hearts to God. A renewed devotion to Him results in a single-minded, loyal service to Him. Because all these years, you have been serving those idols. And now if you are going to return, you must be single-minded in your repentance. You must be single-minded in your devotion to God and single-minded, therefore, in your service to Him. That was in keeping with the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Remember, anong sabi ng Panginoon through Moses in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Even if you say they're lesser gods, you shall have no other gods before me. Because God knows the sinful tendency of our hearts to be divided. To be divided. Among other things, of course. It was in keeping with the first commandment. So these were the four things that Samuel called them to do. And the promise to the Israelites, if they repented, you will see in the last part of verse 3. You shall have, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. That was the promise. Because the Philistines had been a thorn on their side for so long. But they did not realize that the Philistines were instruments of God's judgment against them. The Philistines were an expression of God's displeasure against his people because of their stubbornness and because of their idolatry. So God alone would be able to remove that thorn that he alone had placed on their side. And that's why this is a promise. This promise was specific to this account. But this promise was dependent on their repentance. If you, then God. We need to understand, brethren, that many promises in the Bible are conditional promises. Don't just look at the promise, take it out of context, and then apply it, and then complain when it doesn't work. Because many of the promises in Scripture are conditional. If you do this, then God will do this. Pastor, isn't that like a payment to God? No. The obedience of if you prepares our hearts to receive what God or how God now would respond in blessing. So it is not a payment. Now, this statement really brings to mind the pattern of Israel in the book of Judges. Hindi ba? What was the pattern of Israel in the book of Judges? Apostasy, falling away. And then oppression. And then repentance. And then deliverance. If you've read through the book of Judges, that is the overriding pattern sa buhay ng Israel. They would apostatize, turn their backs against God, get back into idolatry. Oppression will come for many years, and then they will now cry out to God in repentance, and God will deliver. And you think they've learned the lesson once? No, it kept on happening. It kept on happening. Here, brethren, again, let me take this home to us now. We see a picture of the repentance that God seeks. I want you to pay attention here, brethren. Because the story will mean nothing to us if we don't understand what God wants us to get here for ourselves. Here we see a picture of the repentance that God seeks. Turning away from sin, that's repentance, and turning to God. Repentance is not just turning away from sin without the returning back to God. If it's an about face from something, it is to face something else. So it is a turning away from sin and turning to God in heartfelt commitment, which results in renewed worship of and service to Him. I was careful in wording this as concisely as I could, because there are several elements here that I want you to see, that we will see also in Samuel's call for direct commands to the people of Israelites, to the people of Israel, rather. So return to God, turning away from sin and turning to God in heartfelt commitment. There you will see with all your heart, directing our hearts, which results in renewed worship of and service to Him. The turning away is manifested in action. Stop worshiping now the idols of your life and start worshiping God. That simply means put God first. Stop serving now the idols of your life and now start really serving God by putting Him first. Verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Baal and Ashtoreth were the dominant deities of Canaan. And really, they were fertility gods that plagued Israel. And here, again, the plurals are used. Baals. Why not just Baal? And why not Ashtoreth, but Ashtaroth? The use of their plurals here signify their authority over all the other Canaanite deities. They had many gods, but these were the superstars in their idolatries. Now, we met Ashtaroth or Ashtoreth earlier. She was the goddess of love and war. She represented fertility. Now, Baal was regarded as the god of thunder and rain, and therefore he controlled vegetation. He controlled agriculture. That was Baal. And the Canaanites believed that Baal and Ashtoreth were partners. And they believed that by the sexual union of Baal and Ashtoreth, the earth would be magically rejuvenated and made even more fertile. And that's why the worshippers of Baal and Ashtoreth specially celebrated their god's alleged connection to fertility, resulting in rampant immorality and sexual activity in Canaanite temples. Because that's what they saw. Every time Baal and Ashtoreth had sexual intercourse, it resulted in the flourishing of the land. Ang problema, they brought that down to sexual activity within the worship in the temples of these false gods. And you know what, brethren? This was what attracted the people of Israel to these pagan religions. It was that immorality. Their lust was tempted and drawn to these gods. Now, of course, brethren, we know that these are not really gods that existed outside of the one true God. These were false gods that were created by the sinful imaginations of fallen men. All the other false gods, and I don't care how ancient these religions are creations of the sinful imaginings of men, because there is only one true God. And that is the God that we worship, the God of the Bible, Yahweh. So here, Samuel calls them to do these four things, and thankfully we see in verse 4 that the Israelites responded in obedience. They responded in obedience. They removed their idols. You will see that. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Again, this is another testimony to the fact that the nation of Israel recognized Samuel's authority as God's prophet because they obeyed. Because they obeyed. Read now verses 5 to the second part of verse 6. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. After the Israelites removed their idols from their midst, Samuel gathers them to Mizpah to pray for them. Now, again, verse 5 is very important, brethren, because there is something for us here to learn with regard to repentance. I think that is the theme, really, and that's why in this section we are looking at the Israelites repenting, and I pray that we will learn. We will learn from what God wanted us to see in this part of the story. So he now gathers them again to Mizpah to pray for them. He wants to pray now for them. The question now is, why Mizpah? Diba? Why Mizpah? Now, allow me now to direct you again to this map. Mizpah here was in the territory of Benjamin. Mizpah was about 13 kilometers northeast of Kiriath Jearim and about 11 kilometers or so north of Jerusalem. It was in the area of the tribe of Benjamin. And the name Mizpah means something like a lookout, a watchtower, a place of looking. So it implies that Mizpah was on high ground. Now there are several other cities that were called Mizpah in the Old Testament, but this one in Benjamite territory was the most famous or the most well-known. Why? Because this Mizpah had special significance for the nation of Israel, at least in their history. For example, in the time of the judges, there was an incident that happened that you will see in Judges 19 and in Judges 20. There was an incident that happened when a traveling Levite who was with his concubine was confronted by the people of Benjamin, by some people of Benjamin, and they took his concubine, raped her, and murdered her. I don't know if you remember that story. The Levite was just so aghast by what happened. What he decided to do was to cut up, again, look at the perversion. He cut up that his concubine into pieces and sent different parts of her body to the rest of Israel. The rest of Israel, of course, was scandalized by what these Benjamites did, that they decided to confront the tribe of Benjamin in Mizpah to discipline the tribe of Benjamin. How? By declaring war against Benjamin. Now, we won't get into the details of that story, but this happened at Mizpah. And this is major as far as they were concerned. Later on, when we reach 1 Samuel chapter 10, guess what? The first king, Saul, was presented to Israel, guess where? In Mizpah. Mizpah even became the capital of Judah after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. You will see that in 2 Kings 25. After the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, Mizpah became the temporary capital of Judah. So Samuel brought them there. Later on, it will even become more clear why. And then he says, "And I will pray to the Lord for you." Samuel wanted to pray for the Israelites, I don't know, maybe to intercede for God to forgive them, and most likely to also ask God to deliver them from their enemies. And here, I believe that this line here is significant because here Samuel, like Moses, was later remembered as a great intercessor. In Psalm 99, verse 6, just take this down. Allow me to read this to you. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. They, that was Moses and Samuel. So this statement about Samuel tells us that Samuel also was an intercessor as a priest. And later he was remembered with Moses to be that. In Jeremiah chapter 15, we see that again. Then the Lord said to me, "Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go." Oh, that is scary. Because here, the prophet Jeremiah was warning the people of God. He was trying to intercede for the people of God as well. And as they read this account later on, it was really a serious warning, because here God was saying, "You're interceding for them, for me to have mercy on them. Let me tell you, even if Moses and Samuel, these were the great intercessors, even though these two great intercessors stand in the gap for them to me, I will not listen. Oh, that's scary. And God appointed both Moses and Samuel to mediate his rule over his people, to represent him to Israel, and to speak to Israel on his behalf. Napakataas po ng position po ni Samuel. And so, verse 6, they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "There, we have sinned against the Lord." Now watch this. This is important. It was not enough just to get rid of the idols. It was not enough just to get rid of the idols. Why? Because they could stop committing the sin and still not be repentant if in their hearts they were not convinced that they were sinning. They just stopped to avoid the punishment. And that's why this is so important, brethren. Simply stopping the sin does not guarantee that you have repented, because you could have stopped the sin in order to avoid the punishment. But in your heart, you may not be convinced. And I've seen this too many times in counseling situations. Minsan ang tagal bago magkaroon ng tunay na repentance. Titigil na ang maling ginagawa, pero titigil lang dahil napagsabihan. Pero sa puso niya, hindi siya convinced eh. So the stopping of sin is not enough. And friend, let me tell you this. If you are not convinced in your heart, I promise you this, you will be going back to that sin later on at the first opportunity. At the first opportunity. It was not enough for them. And that is why, brethren, okay na po kayo? Huh? Will you forgive me if I press this button? Kita nyo na po yan. Okay, look at it again for the last time. Because here this verse that we had just read in verse 6 shows us three things that the people did to further show their repentance. And I pray that we will learn from this. First, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Let me just tell you that there is no other instance in the Old Testament of this type of ceremony. There are other instances where there was a pouring out of water on the ground, but not like this. This is the only time this you will find this in the Old Testament. And this apparent ritual act of pouring out the water before the Lord, this was called a libation. Together with the next two things after this, suggests that at least in this instance, the pouring of the water meant to symbolize the pouring out of one's heart in humility and repentance before God. It symbolized a desire to earnestly seek God to get right with Him. That was the symbolism of the drawing of water and pouring that water out. It was to symbolize the pouring out of the heart in humility and repentance before God, as an expression of a desire to seek God earnestly to get right with Him. Hindi simpleng ritual lang po yun. It was symbolic of something that should be happening in the heart. And that is what we need to remember as well. Repentance requires your willingness to open your heart in humility to God. And to really pour out your heart to God and say, "I have sinned, Lord. I have sinned. I have sinned, Lord. I cannot argue with you. And I want to get right with you." The second thing that they did was this. They fasted on that day. Now, in the Old Testament, fasting can be seen as part of a purification process, and usually it is in connection with making a request before God. Remember in 2 Chronicles 20, when Jehoshaphat came to know that there were three other nations coming to attack them, he called for a gathering of the people of Israel to what? To pray and fast. Fasting was connected to asking something from God, or as part of the expression of repentance. You will see this, for example, in Joel chapter 1. In Joel chapter 1, in verses 13 to 14, there you will see as Joel was calling the people of Israel to repent, he also called for a fast. Now, we are familiar with eating, right? And as Filipinos, we love to eat, right? Eating is both a basic and necessary activity for us human beings. And so to fast from food basically is to declare that at this point in time, when you are fasting from food, you are putting something more important than the act of eating. That is what fasting is an expression of. In this case, it was showing God that they were repentant. That they were repentant was the more important thing. That's what they were trying to do. Showing God that they were repentant was the more important thing, so that, hey, forget about eating. Forget about eating. Because this was more important. So again, fasting is not to force the hand of God. Ah, Lord, nag-fast ako, hindi ako kumain, Lord, ng lechon ngayon buong araw na to. It is not to pay God, but it is to express, Lord, my need to come before you to pray and to repent is more important than my need to eat. And so, Lord, that is what I will do. Third, they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. I believe, brethren, that this was the key activity of that day, their confession. Their confession. As I've mentioned, it wasn't enough just to get rid of their idols. The people also had to acknowledge and confess their sins in surrender to the Lord. Okay? Notice, it's not enough to do the action of stopping the sin. If in your heart you are not convinced, you now need also to acknowledge, yes, the reason I'm stopping this is because, yes, you are right, Lord, and I was wrong. I acknowledge my sin. I confess my sin. As I give myself now to you, do with me as you wish, Lord. So please don't think that just because you stop doing that which you know was wrong, you are already repentant. Have you confessed it with all your heart to God? Have you acknowledged that indeed you had sinned? Some people simply just stop doing it, but they're not convinced, and they're not really confessing it to God. Minsan sasabihin sa asawa, yan, tinigil ko na. Tinigil ko na yung sinasabi mo. Pero sa loob-loob mo, hindi ka naniniwala na dapat mong itigil, pero para tumahimik ka lang, tinigil ko na. There's no repentance there yet. Which brings me to the topic of repentance. Are you okay with this now? Huh? Are you okay with this? Please take a look at this now. Because I want us to look at what I believe repentance, biblical repentance, is in a nutshell. See, repentance is not just the act of stopping the sin. There must be in the heart of the penitent and agreeing with God in his perspective regarding the sin. Basically, that's what confession is. When you confess, Lord, I have sinned against you, forgive me. It's not just words. In your heart, you're saying, you're right, God. You're right in your assessment of this in my heart and in my life. You're right. I agree with you. And that is why it is followed by an admission of guilt through confession. So you agree with God in your heart and now you confess it, Lord, I've sinned. And you now become more specific. I was idolatrous in this area. Please don't just confess, Lord, forgive me for the way I've treated my husband or I treated my wife or I treated my parents. Be specific. Lord, you're right. I shouldn't have talked that way to her. I should have not disrespected him in this way. Because you're agreeing with God. All of this accompanied by true sorrow for offending God. There is no confession. Even if you agree, there is no confession if it is not accompanied by sorrow for offending God. Because watch this, you can stop the sin. You could agree with God and say, yeah, okay, Lord, you're right. But if your heart is not broken for offending God, wala pa ring repentance. Wala pa ring repentance. Because a true acknowledgement of guilt because you agree with God should break your heart. Because let me tell you this, if your heart is not broken by your sin, even if you do agree with God, the tendency for you to return to that sin will still be great. Notice, it involves our understanding. We agree, we acknowledge. It involves our emotions, our hearts are broken, and it involves our actions, stopping the sin. That's repentance. Kaya pag may nagsabi sa'yo, oh nga eh, oh, tata, nagsusorry na nga ako kay God, pero walang action, hindi pa repentant. On the other hand, baka makita mong, oh, tinigil na nga, pero nakikita mo, walang brokenness. That, remember? That's why many times I tell people who I challenge your repentance, hey, come on, do a David here. Do a David who, when he was confronted with Nathan, simply said, in the king's court, I have sinned against you and you alone, O God. Forgive me. There was brokenness. That's why he wrote Psalm 51. And this is what basically Samuel was asking the people of Israel to do. You see, God's covenant promise to Israel was that if they would forgive, that he would forgive their sins if they sincerely confess them to him. If they sincerely confess them to him. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Leviticus, please. Don't worry, medyo malapit na po tayo. Medyo. Leviticus 26, please. Now read verses 40 to 45. Leviticus 26, 40 to 45. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. If they confess, then God will forgive. See, brethren, mere sacrifices and rituals could never wash away their sins. Sabi nga ni David sa Psalm 51 verse 17, and you're familiar with this, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's not the externals, but a broken spirit. This is what I'm trying to say here. A broken spirit. There is no repentance without the brokenness of spirit. You can stop the sin, but if your heart is not broken, you're still not repentant. If you have not agreed with God that you had sinned, and because of that, your heart breaks. Even if you stop the sin, that's not repentance. Not from the perspective of God. No. So the symbol of Samuel pouring out the water and the confession of the people, coupled with the act of the removing of their idols earlier, give evidence that repentance among the people of God had taken place. Which brings us to the last part of verse 6. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. That word judged is significant. It's not what you might think immediately it means. At this point, Samuel is introduced as a judge of Israel. And what did a judge do? What was a judge in those times? A judge was both a political leader and a religious leader. As a political leader, his being judged encompassed both domestic leadership. Notice he alone was able to call the whole of Israel to come to Mizpah. And also, it involved the conduct of war. This is exciting because we will see this in the next section next time. As a religious leader, on the other hand, he led the people of Israel to repentance before God. And that's why the New English Translation does not translate this as judged, but led. The NIV translated this as served as a leader. Samuel led the people of Israel, or the sons of Israel, at Mizpah. Samuel served as a leader to the sons of Israel at Mizpah. But really, the literal translation is judged. Of course, we know that Israel's true leader was God, while the judge was to be God's representative to his people, was to be God's administrator of his justice to the land. And while some of Israel's judges relied on their own judgment rather than on God's, as we will see, Samuel was God's man whose dependence was on God. And the word judged here, I believe, was deliberately used to show that he was God's chosen man to deliver Israel. And it was deliberately used to link this word to what we had read about Eli in chapter 4, verse 18. Because if my memory serves me right, that was the last time the word judged was used before this time, where it described Eli who judged Israel for 40 years. This is significant because now, basically, Samuel is shown to be taking over Eli's leadership. Kaya napakasimple lamang pong tignan yung sentence po na yaan. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Connect that to chapter 4, verse 18, talking about Eli as being judged for 40 years. This was really saying that he had taken over Eli's leadership. And truth to tell, Samuel became the last in the long line of Israel's judges before the first king, Saul, came into the picture. By Samuel chapter 8, you will see the people now clamoring for a king. So at this point, brethren, we have seen Samuel depicted as combining the roles of prophet, priest, and now judge. This period was a transitional period in which Samuel served. And because of this period, and also, of course, because of his calling by God, and most likely also because of his personality, Samuel now combined these roles. But as we will see at a later period in the history or the development of Israel, each of these roles would be kept separate. This was a special time. Okay? And so with that, we see the repenting of Israel. In the next section, we will see now God responding to that repentance. Amen? Let us pray. Father God, I thank you. And I bless you, Lord, for your word today. I know, Lord God, that the message today was not light. And I trust, Lord, that by your sweet Holy Spirit, you had spoken to our hearts. That you had convicted us where we need to be convicted. And by your grace, Lord, you will help us to repent in a way that is true repentance in your eyes. Help us to remember these things, Lord. Because we need to repent every now and then. We need to live a lifestyle of repentance, Lord God. That sometimes, Lord, our repentance could be shallow and therefore not pleasing to you. And so I ask, Father, the principles that we had seen here today, Lord, I pray we will take to heart, Father God. Thank you, Lord. As we give of our tithes and offerings, Father God, help us to give joyfully always, because you are worth what we give to you, far more worth, in fact. Help us to give also out of love for you and out of love for your work in this church. Help us to give in faith. Because, Lord, we have many needs, Lord God, but we trust that you are our provider anyway. That's why we are able to give back to you. Guide us, Lord, in all our giving. And as we go from this place, Lord, I plead with you, please protect your children. Protect your children. Protect their families, Lord, from this COVID virus, Lord God. Protect us also from being careless, Lord God. Most of all, protect our souls, Lord, from the spirit of today that is prevailing over the face of this earth, that is seeking and in some places succeeding in destroying the work of the gospel in many churches. Please protect our hearts, Father God. Thank you, Lord. We give you glory in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hallelujah.